Open your Bibles to Romans 9. Romans 9 once again. I encourage you to have your Bibles open today. We're going to be looking at a lot of passages. We're going to be flipping around a lot as I continue to try to help unpack for you the meaning of some of these terms so that we can become all the more familiar with them, reacquaint ourselves with them, or hear them for possibly the first time. Crack your knuckles. Just don't do it loudly for my sake. Get your fingers limber because we're going to be moving rather rapidly through the scripture back and forth. But over the last few Sundays, we have been looking at Romans 9 and just considering what it is that we have before us in this important chapter. And in verse 6, Paul is making an argument that God's word has not failed. Yes, Israel has not been saved. Yes, Israel is not being brought into salvation at this point. There are individual Israelites, and he'll point that out, himself being one, who are being saved. But as a nation, they seem to be still under the curse of God, which they are. And the question is, has God's promises failed? If Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the one promised by the Old Testament prophets who would come and to do the salvation, why is it that they are not being saved? And he's now laboring to show that God's word is true, it does not fail, and that it is all based upon, ultimately, God's sovereign choice. And that's what we've been looking at. And so he deals with this, and he says in verse 11, we'll go starting in verse 10, "And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not yet done anything good or bad, and then the key phrase, in order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls." And I explained last week that there are three key words in that little phrase that are critical and extremely important and filled with meaning. The first is God's purpose. The second is his choice. And the third is his call. So we have purpose, choice, and call. Those, if you do the most minimal of underlining in your Bible, ought to be underlined. These are the kind of things that need to be noted in your Bible to see and to understand what's going on in the text. Now, last week we talked about the purpose of God, and we saw that it was a very full term, and it was a very rich term, that God actually does have a plan. It's not just things happening apart from his will. That there's a purpose in all that happens, though we don't always understand it that way. There are times when we can simply stand and look amazed and wonder, how is it that God is at work in this? And we would have never seen this coming and seen these things unfold. God chose to give covenant promises, we saw in this verse. He chose to give these covenant promises, these promises that are filled with words of hope and salvation and God's care and love. He chose to give them to a man named Jacob rather than his brother, his twin brother, Esau, even though normally speaking we would expect it to go to Esau because Esau was still the oldest of the twins. Now why was it? It was because it was part of God's plan, a plan that he had determined in his mind before time existed. We saw all of that last week. Thousands of years ago, he began to unfold this plan. He's still unfolding it. You're part of this plan. And you and I need to learn to see ourselves in that light, that we are part of something that is far greater than ourselves. Rick Aldrich started the Zynga World, and he made a nice post, and part of that he talked about on his post, and it's worth your time to find our weblogs and read his. It's an excellent, excellent post online. But hear me well, this purpose of God is based and established in his sovereignty and in his power. In other words, these are not hopeful plans. It is an established plan, something that he has determined and he is inexorably moving forward in. There are no hiccups, there are no mistakes, there are no failures, there are no areas where things are not going along well for him. His plan is perfect and shall be worked out. And this has been taught to various people over time, and they've learned it sometimes very painfully. One man would be Job. Job lost everything that we in this world would call things of value. He lost his children. They were all killed. He lost all of his crops and his animals, all the things that brought him wealth. He ultimately even lost his own health, being afflicted with terrible, terrible, painful sores from the top of his head to the very soles of his feet. He was a man greatly afflicted, and he had done nothing wrong. Unbeknownst to him, Satan and God were having a conversation, and God allowed certain things to unfold in Job's life, and he had no problem doing it. Lives were lost. Innocent lives were lost because God allowed it and said, this can happen. These things can be worked out. Ultimately, Job goes through a time of wrestling and debating and arguing with his friends who were not that helpful and certainly not encouraging. But there came a point where Job began to say, it's not fair. And at that point in the book of Job, God appears to him through a whirlwind and begins to challenge him. And starting in chapter 38, he starts asking Job question after question. And he says, oh, so you think you know things, Job. Why don't you stand up and act like a man? And I'm going to ask you questions and you teach me. Now, if God was to ever do that to you, shut up. Just shut up. Don't do it. You can't answer these questions. He asks questions after questions, and these are just designed to show Job that you think you're something and you are nothing. Not when you compare yourself to me. And ultimately, when it's all said and done, and Job is not just humbled, not just broken, but he is now a man who is wiser and better at worshiping God. That he says this in Job 42, verse 2. He says, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of mine can be thwarted. He understands, and he's coming to grips, that all that has happened to him is part of God's divine purpose, that God has allowed it and is using it and working in and through it, and that no one can thwart his plan. No one can stop him from acting it out. The exact opposite is true of our plans. So the prophet Isaiah says this in Isaiah 8:10. He said, go ahead and devise a plan, but it will be thwarted. State a proposal, but it will not stand. Why? For God is with us. The idea is that you can do all that you wish to do against the people of God, but because God stands for us and with us, none of those things shall ultimately stand. Anything that comes to pass is only coming to pass because God is in it, and God is working through it and allowing it for His own glory and His own purposes. Therefore, it's not according to our will, but according to His will. Now, we learned last week that God's purposes in salvation specifically are designed in this way, that we shall be made into the likeness of His Son, Jesus Christ. That was His purpose, His plan. And the purpose behind that is so that we might be able to delight in the glories of God. That the ultimate goal in all of this is that God would display His glory. That God would display His glory in the salvation of sinners, that God would display His glory in the destruction of the wicked, that God would display His glory in every possible way. God is unfolding His glory. We do not behold His glory, we do not delight in His glory as sinners. God redeems us and opens our eyes and we begin to see His glory. He begins to work in us and convert us and change us, and over time we are ultimately in heaven, made into the likeness of His Son, which is the perfect radiance and reflection of God's glory. And so all around Him are people redeemed by His Son who reflect back His glory, and we all cry out together in heaven, glory. We rejoice, we praise God because He is altogether glorious. That is the purpose of God. We come back then to Romans 11. That was my first point of a 3-point outline, and it was that God has a purpose. Today we'll look at the second point, and that is that God's purpose is totally found within Himself. I want you to look down at verse 11. I want you to see why I'm able to say this, that God's purpose is totally found within His own being. Notice that it says that for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. I want you to see that Jacob had been chosen over Esau, and it was not based upon their bloodline. They had the same bloodline. They were twins. It was not based upon their efforts, their good works. It was before they had done anything good or bad. They were still in the womb. But notice that little phrase. It's key. It's in order that. In order that God's purpose would stand. And so we see that God has his plan that he's implementing. But of what is it based off of? Where does it come from? Where does this plan, this purpose come from? Is it a reactive plan or is it a proactive plan? Is he reacting to things or is he unfolding things on his own without regard to what we're doing? And the answer is found in that little tiny prepositional phrase, according to his choice. If you have another translation, it might say this, according to his election. And there we come to a gnarly little word that causes many people to pause, some people to literally become violently angry, and they spit and yell and scream, and others to become fearful, and others to become puzzled, and others to become smug. It's an amazing little word in the Bible because it is there all over the place. And yet it is something that seems to create separation in people's minds and separation between people. And I want to unpack for you that word and the meaning of that word. Because it tells us that God's purpose is not found outside of himself, but rather it's found within himself and only within himself. That little word choice is so pregnant with meaning that we again have to unpack it or we will do disservice to this entire chapter. So what I'm going to give today, and it is just a basic introduction, but I will give you a basic introduction to the doctrine of election. And this is not something, beloved, that is lightly touched upon in the Scripture. It's everywhere. In fact, I would argue that most of you, if you used to not like this doctrine, or you did not understand this doctrine, as you began to understand it, and as you began to appreciate it and delight in it, you began to see it more and more in the Bible. Am I not correct for those of you? I've seen several of you nodding, and I know for a fact I've talked to several of you where you start to say, it's all over the place. And sometimes it's explicitly stated, like here, according to his election. And other places it's so implicit that you see it, but you don't even really recognize it. Let me give you an example of it, because the doctrine is so tightly woven into the very fabric of the Bible. If you were to rip this doctrine out, which people do all the time, you utterly destroy the message of the Bible in most ways. You can't do this. You can't destroy the glorious message that the Bible tells us that God and God alone is sovereign over all things, including the salvation of sinners. And it's there that we stumble, and it's there that we struggle. The best way to approach this is simply to look at the text of the Scripture itself, and that's what we will do. Before we look at specific verses, though, just allow your mind to go back to the book of Genesis. The book of beginnings. And just think about the first 12 chapters and all of the things that happened there over hundreds and hundreds, perhaps a thousand or 2 years, but they just unfolded in rapid succession in 12 short chapters. Who was it that chose to create the heavens and the earth? I'm asking for an answer. God, yeah. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Who was it? Whose decision was it? It was God's decision. Who chose to make man? God, who chose to make man in a unique way, meaning in his image. God, who chose to make a woman for the man. God, who chose to destroy all of mankind except for one family. God, who chose to confuse all of the languages of mankind and cause them to scatter throughout the world. God, who chose to take some man who's minding his own business in a place called the Ur of the Chaldees and call him and say, I am going to make you a great nation. His name was Abram. Who was it who chose to do that? God. And so all right, we got people working with us, even little ones. the point of all of that is that, you know, you read those and it doesn't say God elected, God elected, God elected, does it? It just unfolds it. We look at Genesis 1:1 and we read, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and we think nothing of it. We ought to think a lot of it, because it is all about God's choice, God's sovereignty, God's authority over all things. We read about Abram, who became Abraham, and we read about him being called by God to become a great nation, and we just read it like, well, that's cool. Well, yeah, but what if you're Abram's next door neighbor? Because he's not called. He's not chosen, is he? He just goes on worshiping the moon god, dying in his sins. Why Abram? What's going on there? And that's the issue that you want to begin to think about more and more in your mind and allow to come to rest in your mind so that you can become mature in your thinking on this doctrine. So what we will do is I'm going to just take you through various terms that the Bible uses, both in the Old and the New, and I want to unfold them for you as best as I can, and I'm not going to be able to hit everything, so understand that. But I want you to see that you cannot escape this doctrine of election, and the idea is that God unfolds His purpose, and it is all found within His own will, His own being. Nothing that He does is found outside of Himself. It is not conditioned upon what we will do or could do or might do or have done. Everything that God does is based upon Himself and only Himself. And it's there that we at times can cringe and be bothered. So let me take you through these terms. I'm going to, at times, if I think you can spell it easily, I'll mention the Hebrew or Greek word. Other times I won't for sake of speed. But the key word in the Old Testament would be a Hebrew word called Bahar, B-A-H-A-R, for those taking notes to that degree. Bahar. It's a word that is used to express choosing, but it is a unique word because it has an ultimate and eternal significance. That it's a choosing, not just of an apple, but it's with eternal significance. God chooses a certain people, according to Psalm 135, verse 4. He chooses certain tribes in Psalm 78, verse 68. God chooses specific individuals in various passages. And there is this idea, if you'll go back to Deuteronomy chapter 14, that you can see how this unfolds and works itself out and has definite consequences in it. In Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 2, God is speaking, Yahweh is talking to His covenant people, Israel. He says, you are the sons, in verse 4, you are the sons of the Lord your God, of Yahweh your God. You shall not cut yourselves, nor shave your forehead for the sake of the dead. He's talking about customs that are in the land around them. And he says, you're not going to be like them. Why? For you are a holy people, meaning it's not talking about a moral aspect. It's talking that they are separated, that they are a unique people that God has put apart. He says, you are a holy people to Yahweh your God, and Yahweh has, and here's that word, has chosen you to be a people for His own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. So there you have it. There it is. Here's this nation called Israel, and they exist, and they have been called by God to be His possession. He says, you are my holy possession. I separate you from every other nation in the world. I separate you out. And you know what? That still exists to this day. We still have two groups of people. We have Gentiles, and we have Jews. And the Bible still talks about that. When we go out into the world, Paul said that the gospel first went to the Jew, and then to the Gentile. There's this great divide between them. And we don't even recognize it oftentimes in our reading of the Bible and in our own thinking. But that's just the way the Bible lays it out. He says they are a unique people, a holy people. And the reason that they are that way is not because they're powerful, not because they were lovely, not because they were wise, but because God made a choice. God said, I choose you to be my nation. I will do this work, and you will have these blessings as a result. I'll show that for to you in verse chapter 7 of Deuteronomy, verse 7 and following. So Deuteronomy 7, verse 7. The Israel's election, God's choice of them, is not based on the greatness of the nation, but rather the greatness of God's love. Let's back up to the start of the point in verse 6. He says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has," there is a word again, "has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." And then he says, "And the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in numbers than any of the peoples. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you, and kept the oath," talking about this covenant, "which he swore to your forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Why did God choose them? Because he chose to set his love for them. He says, "I love you." It's not because you're lovable. It's not because you're great or powerful or anything else. I chose you because of me. My love for you. I have decided I will make you a great nation. I will give you these promises and these covenants. And so this is the idea that the Scripture gives. It speaks then of the fact that God does not love all people the same way. Another struggle that we have that, you know, well, God loves everybody. It's like, fine, I'll give you that. God loves everybody. But are you going to say that God loves everybody the exact same way? And you can't say that. You can't say that at all. Not with a passage like this. The nation of Israel was wonderfully blessed by God because he chose to set his love. And notice, it's not that it just kind of gushes out uncontrollably. He says, "I set my love upon you." And when God sets his love, it's talking about that I am choosing to direct my love towards you. That there is a purpose behind it. And it's based upon his own choice. And so here we come into that idea that God has a love, fine, for all people. On one level, I would say yes. But on another level, the Bible does not support that. The Bible does not teach that God loves everybody the exact same way, because he does not. And he does not bless everybody the exact same way. And we must come to see that. There's another word. Turn to Leviticus to see it. In Leviticus chapter 20, it's called Badal. B-A-D-A-L. In Leviticus chapter 20, verse 24 and 26, we'll see it. In verse 24, he says, "Hence I have said to you, you are to possess their land, and I myself will give it to you to possess it, a land flowing with milk and honey." Here he's talking about them going into the land that became Israel, the Canaanite land. And he says, "I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples." Not the same word as chosen. This one is separated, and it means to be separated or make a difference or divide. And so it would be like what you would do with a flock, and you need to separate some of the sheep because you need to kill them so you can eat them, or whatever it is that you need to do. That you would make a divide and you'd separate. These are the ones that we're going to sacrifice or that we're going to slaughter for the purpose of food, and these are the ones that we're going to continue to graze. Well, in this same sense, he says, "I am the Lord your God, and I separated you from the peoples." Here was this nation, and he just essentially sovereignly just pulled them off to the side. And he is saying that this is why you exist, because I separated you out. And he says it again in verse 26. "Therefore, you are to be holy to me. For I the Lord am holy, and I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine." He says it affects your morals, it affects your lifestyle. To be elect of God, to be chosen by God, means not only that you're chosen, but you're separated. Does that make sense? He doesn't just choose you, but when he chooses you, there's this movement, if you will, that takes place. They became his people. They became his possession for his purposes. They were to reflect his character. And so he had no problem saying, "You are to be holy. I'm holy. I've separated you for my possession. Therefore, you are to reflect that." Same thing we see in the New Testament, that we are now in Christ. We have been elect and we have been separated. And we are to now, therefore, live and be holy as our Father in heaven is holy. We are to reflect that. So election is not merely the choosing, but also a separating and a moving it aside. And some of you have discovered that even in your households and your friends and family, where before when you were not saved, your life was happy in whatever sense it was happy, and you were just doing the things you were doing. But now something radical has happened, and you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and things are different. Things are radically different in your life now, and things are changing. And you are seeing that separation actually affect your friends and your family. You're not around them like you used to be. They don't want to be around you like they used to be. It's just something is happening. You don't understand it. It's simply that separating work that God is doing. That He came and He selected, He chose, and He separated out. Another word that is used is yada. Yada. Y-A-D-A. Yada. It means to know. And when it's used in various ways. But in Genesis 18, we'll see a key way. Genesis 18, verse 19. There are times when this is used in a manner of choosing. That when it says that I knew you, it speaks of choosing you. This gets into that whole idea in Romans 8, where... you have the foreknowledge, according to the foreknowledge of God, and it's getting to this knowing of people. And people say, well, what's that mean? Well, it means God's choice or God's election. And in verse 19 of chapter 18, it says, for I have literally known you. For I have known you. But that's not how it's usually translated. It says, for I have chosen, not you, him. For I have chosen him in order that he might command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, in order that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he had spoken about him. And so he says, I have chosen him. I have known him. Literally, this knowledge is this point where God turns his attention and says, I have determined that he shall be mine. I will know him. I will have this relationship with him. And so it carries with it this sense of choosing. In Jeremiah, you'll see it again on a very personal level there with Abraham and Isaac. And here in Jeremiah chapter 1, Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. Jeremiah is describing his conversion, if you will. What God has called him to be a prophet. That God has called him to go among the people and preach to them and call them to repentance. Even though they will not listen, God has already said, you will preach, they will not listen. But notice what it says. Before I, God, formed you in the womb, I what? I knew you. And therefore, before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. And so he says that you weren't even in the womb. And I had already chosen you. I've known you. That there is this foreknowledge of God that he says, I shall create a prophet in this womb of this woman. And I shall consecrate him to a task. And I shall call him to the ministry of prophesying my word to the nations. How would you like to hear that? And yet that's what the Bible says to us as well in Ephesians chapter 1. We'll get there in a bit. What we see in these Old Testament terms is that God was not far off from the lives of people, but that God was intimately involved in the affairs of people, that he was choosing a people for himself, Israel, and he was choosing individuals even within Israel for his tasks and his purposes, an example being right here Jeremiah, and that this choosing and this electing was not based upon the worthiness of the one chosen, but rather it was within God's mind. It was within God's purposes. Does that make sense? Before they even existed, God knew them. God chose them. God separated them. And he does this purposely. He keeps on making these choices that go against what you and I would think would be the natural choice. In 1 Corinthians, he makes it clear. He says, I did not choose the strong, the wise, the powerful, right? I chose the weak and the despised. Why? So that my power is displayed, so that my wisdom is displayed. And this is the way it is. I was talking to Mike Strickland, and we cut down that maple tree out here, and it was choking out the one pine tree that is out there, and we weren't certain if we should keep it or not, but I was a strong advocate for keeping it, and it's still there. But if you'll look at it, it's all crooked because of the way the sun was being choked out, the sunlight was choking, being choked out, so it could not grow properly. So it's not a pretty tree in one way, but I love it because the way I look at it is I see a crooked tree, and I just, in the way my mind thinks, I said, that's just a picture of what we are. Every Christian is just a crooked, twisted, weak thing. God did not choose us because we were wonderful or mighty or what we could do for His kingdom. Rather, He chose us because we are what we are. But it was based upon His own decision and His own choice. And He chooses things that are not wise and not powerful and not beautiful. He chooses the weak things so that His power is displayed. Well, let's go into the New Testament and let's look at this. In the New Testament, these terms come in very, very strongly, and they're used all over the place. There's various groupings in the Greek words. In the first one would be the word actually that would be the word choice or election. Eklegomai. It's a group though. Ekletos. It's in a verbal. It's in a noun form. It's all over the place. And we're just going to look at this in various ways. Go to Mark chapter 13, because here we'll see it flowing out in a way that we don't maybe normally look at this passage, and yet it's right there. In Mark 13, verse 20. Here he says, "And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect whom He chose, He shortened the days." He's talking about a future yet to come, a time of tribulation. Some see it as happening back in 70 AD. I understand it as something is yet to come, and that Christ is saying, "And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect whom He chose." There's the word, and he uses it in two different ways. It's this point of being chosen. And we look at that, we're like, well, what's with that? Well, the best way to understand it, or an easy way for me to have you see it, would be the choosing of the 12 disciples. It's funny that when we talk about being elect to be saved, people get really angry, like, well, that's just not right. That's not fair. And that would be another sermon for another day, because you certainly don't want God to be fair. That puts you in hell. But we stumble over that. We get angry over that. And we get defensive. But when we look at God choosing His disciples, when Christ is there with His disciples, go to Matthew chapter 4 for an example, we have no problem that He made His choice and acted out that electing decision. When we actually see it, we see that there is an expression of God's sovereignty, that here Christ is working out that sovereignty that He has, and that He is making choices and He is determining things, and they are within Himself and not in them. In Matthew 4, verse 19, it says this. He says, "And He said to them," he saw Peter and Andrew, his brother, they were out casting a fish into the sea. "And He said to them, 'Follow Me, and I will make you fishers of men.'" Now, let me unpack that just a tad for you to make it say what it says, not what we tend to, in our minds, say. We tend to say it in this. We make it an if-then statement. Maybe you did it right there when I read it. Maybe you haven't, and maybe you've gotten rid of this in your thinking. We tend to see it this way, is, "If you follow Me, then I will make you fishers of men." But that's not what He is saying. It is a divine imperative. It is a command. It is Him saying, "I command you to follow Me." He's not asking them if they'll follow Him. He's not wondering if they might be interested in following Him. He's not saying any of that. He just looks at these two men who are minding their own business. They're busy doing what they do. They fish. And all of a sudden, Jesus shows up on the scene and says, "Follow Me." And then he gives them an indicative. This is one of those great places because it has the imperative and has the indicative, and it makes me all happy. The imperative is the command, and the indicative is the what? The fact or reality. And he says, follow me, and I will, but in fact, make you fishers of men. He's just simply telling them what they're going to become. He's not trying to get them to become that. He's not hoping that they'll become that. He's just simply stating a fact. He says, follow me, and this is going to happen. This is what's going to happen because you follow me. And so see that it's right there. All of that is that's just election being played out in a very practical way. Think about the fact that this is a sea. There would be other fishermen out there, and they're casting their nets into the sea too. There's people perhaps on the shore, and Christ walked by people to get to the sea. Why not them? Why didn't he stop at this person and say, follow me? Because it was his choice, and it wasn't anything they were doing. These were simple fishermen. And yet God said, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Go over to chapter 9, verse 9, and you'll see it again. Jesus is passing on, and he saw a man called Matthew, or Levi is another name for him, called Matthew, and he's sitting in the tax office. Therefore, he is a despised man. He is a man who is selling out his own countrymen and getting rich off of that. He is taxing the Jews, and everyone hates him. He is not the kind of person you want to choose if you're going to build a kingdom. And he walks up, as he's passing on, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax office, and he again says, follow me. And notice what happened. He arose and followed him. He walked away from everything that he was, and he immediately followed. Why? Because God spoke. God said, follow me. It was a command. It was not a request. There was no options here. There was no freedom of the will. He just simply acted upon what God commanded him to do. The Creator, God, was in his midst, though he didn't understand it. The Creator, God, spoke and said, do this. And he, as a creature, obeyed. Things happened. Go into John chapter 6. He chose 12 disciples, and so then we say, yeah, but what about Judas? You know, Judas, he failed, so obviously this was not a very good election. In John chapter 6, verses 70 and 71, the very end of John 6, Peter says that wonderful statement in chapter verses 60 and 69, speaking on behalf of the others. He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? Because Christ says, are you going to go away too? Christ has said many, many hard, powerful, and disturbing things in this chapter. And as a result, a lot of people said, we're done with you. You're going too far for us. And he looks at his 12 and he says, are you going to leave too? And he says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Again, very full statements there of his hope in Christ for salvation. And Jesus then answers and said, did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is current, right now, a devil? And then John explains what is meant there. He says, now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he was one of the 12, was going to betray him. He already knew it. He chose him purposely. It was all part of God's plan. It was part of the prophecy. Everything else was unfolding. Even the choosing and the electing of Judas. It was not an election unto salvation. It was just choosing him to be one of the 12. But he knew full well that he was going to betray him. That wasn't something he's like, wow, didn't see that coming. Go over, though, to one of the most powerful ones, and that's in Ephesians. This is still working with this one word, election. Ekletos. Ephesians chapter 1. We've seen this before. Speaking of God and how he is worthy of praise because God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. In verse 3, in the heavenly places, in Christ. And then he begins to explain how these blessings have flowed out. And he says in verse 4, just as he, the Father, there's a lot of he's, us's, him. I'll just say it. Just as he, the Father, chose us believers in Christ before the foundation of the world that we, the believers, should be holy and blameless before Him, before God, the Father. Now, I want you to see again that there was an election and a choosing that took place. And He chose, first of all, a people. He chose us. We see that these people, and you can look at them as a group or you can look at them as a bunch of individuals. It doesn't matter. Some try to say, well, He chose a people. Well, yeah, but those people are filled up with individual people, you and me. He chose us, but He also chose us to be somewhere. Where was it that He chose us to be? In whom? In Christ. And so the decision by God, the Father, is that we should be in Christ. And we've learned already from Romans that being in Christ is a good place to be. It's in Christ that there's no condemnation. It's in Christ that we have peace with God. It's in Christ that we have all of the blessings and the care and the protection and the salvation from our sins. We want to be in Christ where we are a new creature. And we participate in everything that is new and that God is doing. And so he chose us to be in Christ, but then we come to a temporal issue, meaning he begins to talk about when this selection took place, when this choice, this election happened. And it was before what? The foundation of the world. Before there was a tree in the garden, before there was a man and a woman called Adam and Eve, before there was even a rock called earth, he chose us. That tells you and I that the temptation in the garden and the fall of man and the temptation and the sending them out of the garden, all of that was part of God's plan. He didn't say, oh, wow, they weren't supposed to do that. Now what are we going to do? Oh, I know. I'll send Jesus into the world and He'll do it all for them and He'll fix it. No, before He ever made anything, He had already chosen us to be in the Messiah, meaning the Messiah would have to come and redeem us. This is an amazing passage, and it's one that if you struggle with this doctrine, I would say commit this to memory and then allow yourself to just say, let me dwell on it. Let me think of some of the ramifications that are part of this. Go over to 1 Thessalonians. For some of you, if you have a hard time getting or finding 1 Thessalonians, the trick I had when I was younger was, this is all the T's in the New Testament, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, and then Titus. And it's a longer word, middle-sized word, and the smallest word. So first of all, get to the T's, and then you can figure out which way to go from there. If it's Titus, you're heading right, and if it's Thessalonians, you're heading left. 1 Thessalonians 1:4, we see this again, where he says, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. Paul knows that God has chosen, elected these people in Thessalonica. How does he know? Well, verse 5 explains it. Notice that word for. I have it boxed in my Bible here. For our gospel did not come to you, and then I circled this phrase here, in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. If I was preaching this, I would pull out these three things that when God is at work in the preaching of the gospel, when you're out witnessing to a person in the street or at your house or in an office or wherever it might be, as you start to share the gospel is there. But it did not come only in words. If it brings them to salvation. Instead, three other things must happen. It's going to be powerful. It will have a meaning that it didn't have before in their hearts. It will come in the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit will bring it to their hearts. What you can only bring it to the ears, but the Spirit brings it into their heart, and it brings it with full conviction, not partial conviction. It goes to the very core of their being, and they hear that Christ saves sinners. I'm a sinner. I want that. Not only do I want that, I believe that. Does that make sense? And that was the evidence of God's election. Paul never allowed the doctrine of election to say, well, then I don't see why we should share Christ. Because if God has chosen some to be saved, they're going to be saved. Matt said, no plan of God's can be thwarted. Paul understood that if God has elected people to salvation, the means by which the way that God's plan works itself out, is us preaching the gospel. And the way we know a person is elect is they receive the gospel and they remain in the gospel. And so he looks at this church and he says, I know that you are beloved by God, and I know that you are the elect of God because of what happened when I came to your town and I preached to you the gospel. Make sense? I don't know what time I started. We don't have the clock counting down, so I'm concerned about time. Let's go to Romans 11. Romans 11, we'll see it said three times here. Paul is dealing then with again, has God rejected his people, meaning the Israelite? And he says no, and he starts to work this through. This is a fascinating chapter, and we'll get to it and walk ourselves through it, and it's a wild chapter. But look at verse 5. He says in verse 5, in the same way then there has also come to be at the present time a remnant of Israel, according to God's gracious election, God's gracious choice. And so he says that right now the nation of Israel is in rebellion, and they're cast away from God's grace and mercy and salvation. But he says, nonetheless, inside this nation of Israel is this remnant, and they are faithful, and they are coming to salvation. He's one of them. And it's the reason that they are coming to salvation is not because they're Israelites, but because of God's gracious choice. So now we see two aspects of the election. We see an election of a nation to be his nation, meaning Israel. He chose them to be his unique nation. But that does not mean that every individual in Israel was saved. And then we see that within Israel, we see a subset of those who God has elected unto salvation. And so some people will say, well, what we're talking about here are the elect Israel. And I would say though it's not described that way, I mean, specifically, that's a good phrase, a good term to use. Go to verse 7. He says it again. What then? That which Israel is seeking for, meaning the nation that is lost, it has not obtained. But to those who were elect, they obtained it. The rest were hardened. This gets into God's election, not unto salvation. That here you have an entire nation, and they're seeking it. They're seeking the righteousness of God. They're seeking his salvation, and all of the promises that are built into the promises given to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. All of those rich promises that we've talked about over the past few weeks. They're looking for it, but they're not finding it, except for the ones who were elect. The rest were actually hardened to receiving it. This we'll get into a little bit later, not today, but just allow that to sink into your mind. That wasn't it is an active hardening where God literally takes our hearts and makes them hard to the gospel. If that doesn't trouble you, you're hard. You need to think about that. God not just electing people unto salvation, but hardening some. And then verse 28 again, he says, from the standpoint of the gospel, they, again, talking about the nation of Israel, they are enemies for your, the Gentiles' sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, his election, they are beloved. Now we're getting any more confusing. Well, wait a second, they were hardened, you said, and yet they're still beloved by God, but not right now. How's that work? I don't know. And you don't know. And you think you know, and I think I know, but we almost always end up going further than what the Bible says. But when we get to this chapter, we'll try to unpack this and wrestle with this. But do you see again that right now this is a nation who are enemies, and yet they're still beloved and they're still chosen? So God working still among this elect nation. Then there's a different word. Haratidzo, if you want to try to spell that. Haratidzo, it's a word that is translated often to be chosen, but it involves emotion. Go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I'll just show you one passage. 2 Thessalonians 2:2. Obviously, in the English, you'll see the same types of words: choice, chosen. and yet you don't know that they actually are different words with a different flavor and a meaning to them. In verse 13, though, of chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, Paul says, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord." Why? Because God has chosen you from the beginning. This goes back to Ephesians 1:4. From the beginning of what? Beginning of time? No, from the beginning of anything. For the purpose of salvation. How is that going to happen? Through the sanctification. How are we going to be sanctified? Meaning set apart by the Spirit and faith. And where is this all going to happen? In truth. Do you not see how why I love prepositions? Prepositions are where all of the meaning comes out in the text. So he says that God has chosen you. And when did it happen? From the beginning. For what purpose? For salvation. How did the salvation happen? God separated us, sanctified us. How? By his Spirit and in faith, And where was it? Into truth. All of this is happening. But that word choice there, has chosen you. It's the word to choose. It's not a hard word to understand. But it carries an emotional aspect to it and means this, to be chosen with delight. Now, does that not put a little spin on it that you might not appreciate just reading in the English? It means that God had delight in his heart when he chose these Thessalonians to be saved. That Mike Strickland was an object of God's delight when he chose. That it comes from God's own heart. And he says, "I delight in saving. I delight in electing people even before they were made to be mine and to be saved." So these are the words that deal with the choosing. There are some other words that the Bible uses, though, that are not specifically saying chosen, but they are related to this idea of choosing and election. And I want to look at those briefly because I fear running out of time. And I want to get to my summary points. One group, it's called the TASSO group, T-A-S-S-O, and it shows up in all kinds of different ways. So don't try to just look up that word in a Greek New Testament or something. But the TASSO group, it means to assign or appoint or decide something. And the best passage for that would be Acts 13:48. Some of you probably were already thinking that once you heard the word appointed. Acts 13:48. Paul and Barnabas are out. They're speaking boldly. He's preaching both to the Jews, and then he's turning his mind and his eyes to the Gentiles. And he's saying that he has been set apart by God to be a light to the Gentiles so that they might hear the word of salvation. And in verse 48 it says, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord." And then notice this key phrase, "And as many as had been appointed to what? To eternal life did what?" All right, so again, this is one of those heavily marked up verses in my Bible. "As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." As many tells you and I that none of them were lost. None of them missed out. There was no mistakes there. He's preaching to all of these Gentiles, and they all get excited and they start rejoicing. And as many of those Gentiles who were appointed to eternal life, every one of them believed. All of them. That's that concept of as many. Secondly, when it says had been appointed, it means that sometime in time past, this appointment was made. It wasn't something that God sees them. Oh, wow, look, the Gentiles are happy about this. Oh, okay, let's see. Let's start appointing. No. He's just there preaching and they're rejoicing. And some of them had been appointed by God. And the appointment was not to believe. The appointment, the determination of God for them was to what? Eternal life. Salvation. He had appointed them to eternal life, but we know from the scripture that no man or woman is saved unless they do what? They believe. And so as a result of the fact that they were appointed to eternal life, the natural result of it was that they believed the gospel. This is a great verse. This is a very full verse, and again, we don't have time to work all of that. But see that that is that word, that tasso word. Then there's another word, kemai, K-E-I-M-A-I, I guess that'll work. K-E-I-M-A-I, kemai. Again, it's to be appointed, to be set, to be destined. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Verse 3. Here, not talking about salvation, but just to give you a sense of how it works. Paul is undergoing a lot of afflictions, and he sends Timothy to encourage the people at Thessalonica. They're bothered by the words, and he says, why am I sending Timothy to encourage you? So that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. He says, you know that God has ordained that I shall suffer, we shall suffer, so you shouldn't be wondering. I use this passage to show us that it's not, election is not only unto salvation. Election is a very broad term, and it covers all aspects of our life, that God is the one who chooses. And we are living out our life, and we don't acknowledge this, and we don't even see it. And yet all the things that are happening in our life are outpourings of God's sovereign plan. And that's where it gets wild. I always think about it from this perspective. My wife, she comes from Maryland. I come from from Colorado. I end up in California. She's still in Maryland, wandering around in West Virginia and Florida. So we're on opposite ends of a continent, totally different worlds. And yet we both end up at the same place in Houston. We meet. We fall in love. She gets saved just before I meet her. We marry. And we end up in Wisconsin. Figure out how all of those little pieces came together. And that is just the way working of God. And that's why we give thanks to God for everything. For all things come from His hand. We don't scratch our head and say, well, God, something's wrong here. No, we rejoice in the Lord always. And we lay our needs and our requests before Him. But we recognize that ultimately all things are in His hand, including affliction. Affliction was something they were destined to undergo. So he says, don't allow this to control you. Then tithami, T-I-T-H-A-M-I. Go to John 15, we'll look at that, and then we'll start to summarize all of this that I've given to you. And I know I've given a lot. I hope it's been helpful. John 15, verse 16. Tithami, T-I-T-H-A-M-I. This carries the idea of choosing or placing something or someone in a particular place. So John 15, 16, he says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you. There's the word, that appointed, appointment. The choice is, if I remember this one, it's the word ekletos. You did not elect me, I elected you, and I tithemi, I appointed you, for a purpose. I ordained or set you up to this task, that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. And so here we see another one of not just the choosing, but also the appointing to this. And we can apply this into our own lives and say that God has not just chosen us unto salvation, but he's appointed us to a task of being his witnesses, of being a holy people, of living out our lives in a daily faithful obedience and communion with God. Now let's sum all this up and put it together. Then what is the basis for election? When we say according to God's choice, what's the basis? The basis cannot and is not found in man in any way. We do not have the time to develop this, but goodness gracious, 10 years of preaching should have it in your head by now. And those of you who are newer to this, just keep listening and reading and hearing, and you'll see that the Scripture makes it so clear that there is nothing in us that is worthy of God's consideration. We are sinners by nature. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are slaves to our fleshly lusts and our desires. We walk in accordance to the power of Satan. This is the description of us. We are dead, incapable of doing anything good, unwilling and incapable of obeying, incapable of pleasing God in any way. This is us. It can never be anything but that. And if that is true, if we are these wretched sinners, then the doctrine of election will always cause you to stumble if you play down your sinfulness. If you play down what you are and who you are without God's intervention. But the more you see how sinful you are, the more the doctrine of election makes sense to you. Because you start to realize, I wouldn't choose him ever. In fact, my heart and desires would never be to go toward God for God's sake. And what happens is that God gives you this new heart. That's called regeneration. This new heart that has a different desire. And just as you before naturally never went toward God, in God's time, and we'll get into this not next week because of Easter, but the next week, we'll talk about God's calling. That there's this point, if we were chosen over here before anything existed but God, how then did we get saved? Well, some point over here in time, God called you. And at that point, something happened and you heard and you believed and you were saved. And that's called the doctrine of effectual calling. And we'll look at that in, Lord willing, 2 weeks. And that's the third word there in Romans 11. So we have this new heart now, and then we hear the gospel call, and this time it makes sense. This time we believe it. This time we have hope. And we believe and we are saved because of God. So understand that the basis of election is not found in us. Nobody's going to be in hell by accident. Nobody's going to be in hell who could have been maybe saved if maybe this or that happened. No. No. So often we picture that our favorite aunt, well, yeah, but what about her? If she's not elect, but she wants to go to heaven, well, that's fine. But going to heaven is not believing the Lord Jesus Christ. Going to heaven, everybody wants to go to heaven. If you actually ask all people, hey, would you rather suffer in absolute eternal torment for eternity or live in heaven in absolute joy for eternity? Let me think. Yeah, I mean, come on. I mean, only the people who think hell is a place where all the parties are want to go to hell. But you, if you ask them, do you wish to believe and follow the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lord of your life and turn away from all of the things which are yours now and that are precious and see Christ as altogether precious and glorious and that he is your possession? Are you willing to do that? That's a whole different issue. No. I want to go do my thing. I don't want to be told what to do, when to do it, how to do it. I have no desire to follow anyone. And that's the issue. Nobody in their own heart, in their own mind, in their own desires, desire to be saved as God describes salvation. So where is it found? It is found in God. Romans 11, verses 5 and 6. We'll just look at that. We have several I could should take you to, but we'll just go there. Romans 11, 5 through 6. Again, we've looked at this, so we'll look at it just one last time. He says, in the same way then, there also came to be at the present time a remnant, according to God's gracious choice, not according to them, not according to their birthright. It's got nothing to do with them. It's all got to do with God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Do you see that? If you have a marker or a pencil or pen, that's one of those verses that should be underlined and burned into the depth of your heart. God saves you by grace. Grace means you don't deserve it. Grace means there's nothing that's in you that's worthy of it. God did not save Ted Gillis because Ted had anything to offer God. God saved Ted Gillis because it pleased God in himself to save Ted. Many of you chose not to come Sunday night. I was sad to see that, and I hope that you'll go online at least and get the sermon. But we looked at Acts 17, where he says that God is not served with hands as if he needed anything. And I made this point that, can you imagine the track that would make? Because we have the spiritual laws, and we say God loves you and has a wonderful plan for you. How about this one? God made you, and he has no need for you. Wow, that's going to bring people, oh, hey, let's go on. But that's what Paul looks at these Gentiles and says, God made you and has no need for you. But he is saying this, repent. Repent because I am coming and I will judge. And if you do not repent, you will be judged. That is the message. Do you got that? Do you see that? And it's got all to do with God. And it's got all to do with God's grace. You are not saved because you earned it, deserved it, or worthy of it. You were not worthy of anything. You are saved because God, in His grace, chose not to be fair with you. He chose not to be just. He chose to save you out of your wretchedness and into His beloved Son, and then to lavish upon you the eternal gifts of spiritual blessings that you will inherit for all eternity. You are richly blessed through no help of your own. And so when Paul says in Romans, it was by His purpose according to His election, that is a full statement. God chose Jacob not because he was a good man. He was a wicked man, wasn't he? God chose Jacob because it was His choice. And what you will see, beloved, as we work our way through the rest of Romans 9, is that it is always God's choice. And only God has the right to make that choice. What is the answer? The answer is this: you humble yourself. The sovereignty of God debases man's pride. It just shatters it. It destroys it. And some people love their pride so much that they just rise up in anger. And others begin to weep as they begin to say, this is beautiful and this is scary. But as they look at it and they gaze upon it, it is this huge explosion into their pride, and they begin to say, I boast in nothing but Christ alone. Do you boast in Christ? Is that your hope? Have I said things today that maybe are starting to make sense? Are you starting to say, I'm starting to put some things together I never thought about? May I say to you that you need to make certain that your hope is established not in just saying prayers, but in the person of Jesus Christ. You may have said prayers many a time in your life because you really want to make certain you say it, but has it yet come in power and full conviction and the work of the Holy Spirit? Is your election sure? Is it established? Is it seen because of the way the work of God is working out in your life? Or is it just words? Beloved, I say to you now as we go to prayer, this is a time for you to go back to the Lord and say, I am starting to see things I never saw before, or I'm starting to understand clearer. Help me, Father. Show me. Where does my faith lie? Is it only in Christ where salvation is, or is it in something in me? Have I been always talking about what I did, or have I been talking about what you have done for me? Let's pray. Before you go, let me encourage you to read the first chapter of 2 Peter. In there, he gives a listing of things that ought to be present in your life and growing. And as you do, they make all the more certain of your election. You say, well, I don't know if I'm elect. Go to 2 Peter chapter 1, read through there, and you'll see things that you can look at. You're dismissed. Thank you.